In this session, we're going to talk about something really fun. We're going to talk about Noah's Ark. Now, how many people know that we've built a full-size ark? I mean, it's halfway between Lexington and Cincinnati. How many people have actually been there? I mean, it's really cool, and I hope everybody gets to come to the Ark Encounter, because when you come to the Ark Encounter, you're going to see this. Or something sort of similar, right? Is that Noah's Ark? That doesn't even rise to the level of cartoon. Okay, did Noah's Ark have a woodpecker on the front? No. Did Noah's Ark have a bunch of holes in the side? I mean, that's fantasy. Okay, we saw this one this morning. Did Noah's Ark have a monkey on the porthole? Did Noah's Ark have a bunch of animals on the deck? I still like the giraffe sticking out the top, but the rest of it I could do without. Now, when you see Noah's Ark, let me know. No? Okay. You see Noah's Ark yet? Well, actually you don't, but the one in the middle here is one of my all-time favorites. I call it the rub-a-dub-dub three animals in the tub Noah's Ark. Now, there's something missing from the rub-a-dub-dub Noah's Ark. Noah, there's like animals taking a bath. Plus, the first big wave that hits that, those animals are going to have a real problem. So I don't think that's Noah's Ark. Do you see Noah's Ark here? Did Noah's Ark have a rooster on the roof? No. All right, tough crowd. We'll look on. Do you see Noah's Ark here? Okay, well, let's take a different tack on this. Was Noah's Ark a big boat or a little boat? There's a big boat. And it even says Noah's Ark on it. So that's got to be Noah's Ark, right? I mean, did Noah's Ark have windows all up and down the hull? Were the animals looking out? If the animals were looking out, what would they see? Water. I mean, you look out once, you've pretty much seen it all. I mean, how did Noah know how to build the boat? That's really the question. Where did he get his information? God told him, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Boy, that really sounds big to me, but I got one question. What's a cubit? I've been to Home Depot about 36,000 times. I've yet to find the cubit section at Home Depot. Well, a cubit is really the length from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. Now, when we use the word cubit, we're just discussing it in general terms, we usually use a length of 18 inches. But there have been different cubits used throughout history, anywhere from like 16 and a quarter to almost 22 inches. But we talk about 18 inches generally because it's easier to multiply by 1.5 than 1.67394, whatever. So keep the math simple. We're just going to use the standard 18-inch cubit. This is more like what you're going to see when you come see the Ark Encounter. Now, not exactly like this, but very similar to that. Because what we found over the years as we studied this and looked into it, a lot of people that lived very soon after the flood that were shipbuilding or seagoing peoples, they very frequently had hull forms like this. It would have it was pointed, I think this is called a skeg in the front, it's called the sail or the vane in the back. And what you find is this particular hull configuration is very stable in high winds and high waves, which is, you know, you want to be in a vessel that's very stable. Now, do we know Noah's Ark looked like that? No, we don't. All we have from Scripture is certain information. All we're saying is it could have looked like that. I will tell you this, when we first revealed our conception of the Ark, we had people that stopped supporting our ministry. They got very upset with us. Noah's Ark didn't look like that because they knew Noah's Ark looked like this. Now, this is a cutaway, so you can see the inside. But was Noah's Ark kind of squared off at the end? It could have been. We don't know. I mean, this is the way we used to illustrate the Ark, and other people have. And some folks have said, we know Noah's Ark was kind of squared on the end. It wasn't pointed. And we've actually had people, like I say, quit supporting our ministry because what we're promoting is unbiblical because they knew Noah's Ark looked like that. Now, I don't know where in Scripture they found that information, but what we know is Noah's Ark is not a washtub with a couple of, you know, cute animals sticking out of it. It's a ginormous structure. Basically, it's a floating warehouse. And I can show you pictures on pictures on pictures on pictures, and you will not grasp the scale of this until you get out of the bus and just look at it. Because it's not, you kind of go, well, that looks really big. Well, wait till you get there and you look at it and you go, that's way more than big. And this even sort of a more distant, just trying to get a concept of the scale of this thing, it's hard to do from just one image. But anyway, this is the way we've illustrated, or at least the way we've built the ark. This is our rendition, if you will. And again, we understand we don't know this absolutely, but there are a lot of things that we don't know about the ark that we had to take some, I won't necessarily use the word license, but you know, we sort of had to fill in some gaps because we're not given all information. But everything we did at the ark encounter, we wanted to be absolutely certain it was consistent and in no way violated anything that God's word told us. So this is a floating warehouse, and again, if you prefer the more boxy one, I don't have a problem with that. I won't argue the point at all. You could very well be right. We just know it wasn't a toy boat with a giraffe sticking out the top. Facts about Noah's Ark: 437 to 510 feet long, 73 to 87 feet wide, 44 to 56 feet high. Again, it was twice as long as a 747. It was over a football field and a half long. Again, it's not a toy boat. You know, Noah's Ark had three decks. And I always ask people this question: if you're Noah and his family, which deck you want to live on? Now, everybody says the top, and I guess I can kind of understand that at one level, but there's something you need to think this through. If you're going to live on the top deck, you're going to be getting your cardio every day, right? Because you're going to be running up and down the steps, you know, taking care of all those animals and things all the time. Wouldn't it be simpler to live underneath the hippopotamuses and the elephants? No? Why would you not want to live underneath the hippopotamuses? You'd be closer to the animals. What's the problem? Yeah, that's very, very nicely put. Well, that brings me to the number one question, my all-time most asked question about Noah's Ark. And this is a question you rarely hear in church, but I'm going to ask it anyway, just because it's a question I get all the time. They say, "Hey, Dr. Mitchell, what did they do with all the poop?" And I think that's a reasonable question, because if you're on board the ark, that is something you definitely want to get off the boat, okay? I mean, you don't want that stuff accumulating. So it makes sense that you would not want to live underneath the hippopotamuses and the elephants. But see, it's questions like that is why we actually built the ark encounter. Because the skeptical world says, well, you can't build a wooden boat 510 feet long. Yeah, you can. You just got to know how to do it. How did they get rid of the stuff? How did they feed the animals? Well, that's why we built it, to answer those skeptical questions. Now, I'll give you a hint for those of you who hadn't been there. There are a number of ways you can get that material off the ark. One of the ways involves a whole lot of water. Now, where would Noah get a whole lot of water? Not hard. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." There were actually rooms in Noah's Ark. And I can prove it. Here's an actual photograph from Noah's Ark. Hey, go ahead and laugh. So far, I'm the only person who hasn't claimed to have found it. There have been something like 78 different ark sightings that we've accumulated these reports over all the years, and not a single one's ever been able to be verified. They have not found Noah's Ark. And frankly, if they did, it wouldn't change anybody's mind, because I've got a quote from one of the world's most famous evolutionists who said if they drug the ark down Main Street in a parade, he wouldn't believe it. Because like Scripture said, they saw resurrection, they didn't believe. But nonetheless, there were rooms in Noah's ark, and it does make sense to me. Does it make sense to you that there were rooms in Noah's ark? I mean, I know God's word says there were, but you know, if you go to farms or stables, places where they care for animals, it's not uncommon to have stalls or cribs or pens or cages to take care of the animals. And I think it's very reasonable that there would be rooms in the ark. Now, I'm going to ask this question, and I'm absolutely counting on somebody getting it wrong. Because if somebody doesn't get it wrong, this is the first place I would have ever visited that somebody didn't get it wrong. So when I ask the question, I just want you to yell out your answers. If you are the person that yells out the answer that is indeed wrong, do not be embarrassed, because 95% of the people in this room have the same question. You're the only one brave enough to at least yell out the answer. And besides, you've just joined one of the most non-exclusive clubs in the world, because this is pretty much the thing everybody thinks at one time or another. So here we go. There were rooms in Noah's Ark. It makes sense to us there were rooms in Noah's Ark. Why would you need rooms? Do what? keep the critters from it? Maybe. What? Why would you want to keep them from breeding? Well, why would you? I mean, why would you? I mean, they're supposed to repopulate, so you wouldn't, you know, keep them apart, keep them from breeding. You know, breeding would be fine on the ark. I think the ark's going to be more stable than that. Why do animals need privacy? Well, the thing is, but that's three rooms. That's not rooms throughout the ark. Thank you. I was getting nervous. The answer I tend to get is to keep the animals from eating each other. Now, were the animals on the ark eating each other? No. If the animals on the ark were eating each other, how many animals would get off Noah's ark? One. And it would be really fat because it would have eaten everything else. You see, that's the most common thing that people think when I talk about rooms on the ark, is it would keep the animals from eating each other. And I've had secularists say, well, what about of course, they would say lions and tigers and stuff, because they don't understand the whole thing about kinds. You know, these carnivorous animals would be eating the other. I don't think the animals on Noah's ark were eating each other. In the beginning, when God looked at his creation and said it was very good, God gave man and the animals plants to eat. Now, Noah didn't have to go out and gather these animals. God led the animals to Noah. So I submit that the animals on the ark were still eating plants. They were still obeying that directive, if you will. Now, if the T-Rex on the ark were a danger to Noah and his family, who's he going to send to feed it? I mean, his mother-in-law's not on the boat, so his choices are very limited, right? See, I don't think the animals on the ark were a danger to each other, nor were they a danger to Noah and his family. I submit they were still eating plants only. Now, that brings up an interesting side question. Had some animals at the time of the flood become carnivorous? Prove your answer. I say yes, but you've got to have, tell me why you would say that. Fossils. We have fossils, we have specimens in the fossil record from sediment that we think is distinctly from the flood, and those fossils have parts of other creatures in their tummy. So at least some animals at the time of the flood had become carnivorous. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of that kind. I mean, if you found just use T-Rex as an example. If you found a T-Rex had part of the creature in its tummy, it doesn't mean that all the T-Rexes had become carnivorous, but just some animals had become carnivorous by the time of the flood, and the fossil record indicates that. This is a photograph of one of the inside of the little ark models we have had at the Creation Museum for years. Because even when we built the Creation Museum, we wanted people to know that we were studying this, we were interested in it. We've had engineers and folks that we've worked with for years to help us understand how you can build wooden structures made of wood that are very stable. Like I said, the secular world says you can't build a 510-foot-long boat made out of wood. Sure you can. You just got to know how to do it. Remember, if that boat goes down, we're not here, right? The total volume of the vessel was 1,400,000 cubic feet, roughly the equivalent of 522 railroad boxcars. So if that's the case, how come, for the most part, these are the images we show our kids? The overstuffed houseboat with a giraffe sticking out the top instead of a floating warehouse. None of these things are the ark. They've actually done what they call hydrodynamic studies of all different hull configurations and things. They've subjected them to winds and waves and currents. And you know what the engineers have determined? Noah's ark was more than capable of completing the voyage for which it was intended. Now again, how do we know that Noah's ark was successful in completing its voyage? Because we're here. These are not hard questions. So it is a huge vessel. It is not a toy boat with a giraffe sticking out the top. Because again, if you're on this toy boat and the first big wave hits it, those giraffes got a serious problem. Because I don't think they can breathe underwater. Last time I checked my biology book. So evolution better happen really quick, and they better turn into fish or something, because these giraffes are about to have a big time issue. And again, if you believe in a local flood, I can't help you. Was there room for all the animals on Noah's ark? Of course. And again, when you go to the ark encounter, as soon as you get off the bus and look at it, you got that question answered. You just checked that off your box. I got that one. It's not a hard question. But for the secularists, they have trouble wrapping their minds around this, because they say, look at all the millions of creatures in the world. You can't get millions of creatures on Noah's ark. And the sad part about that is I've heard any number of, preachers and pastors over the years preach that God could put millions of animals on Noah's Ark. And I just don't see how that's possible. That doesn't make logical sense. But you don't need millions of creatures. You need two of each kind, seven of some. And again, in the past, our worst case number for animals on the ark is like 16 to 18,000. So you don't need 354 varieties of dogs. You need what? Two dogs. So how do you start off with two dogs? You get all these different varieties of dogs? Well, it's not hard. These dogs get off the ark and they reproduce. Their offspring are what? That's as simple a question as I can give you, folks. When dogs reproduce, they have dogs. And when those dogs reproduce, their offspring are what? And when those dogs reproduce, their offspring are what? And it goes on and on and on, right? And pretty soon you have what? Lots of dogs. Is this evolution? No, it's just what? It's just dogs. So you start off with two dogs, you get all these different varieties of dogs. Well, there are multiple factors that play into this. There's founder effect, there's genetic drift. The thing we talked about just briefly this morning, natural selection is one of those things. Physical characteristics that give creatures a survival benefit in certain environments, those traits are more efficiently propagated to subsequent generations. Again, the example I give is a polar bear in the Smokies. So all these genetic mechanisms that come into play, so you get sorting of the genetic material that already exists in those creatures, and as these creatures sort the genetic information, these dogs change. But you know what they change into? They change into dogs. That's how you start off with two dogs. You get all these different varieties of dogs. So you don't need millions of animals. You only need a few thousand. The median size of the animals on the ark would be about the size of a rat. Most animals are not very big. Only 10% of the creatures on the ark would have been the size of a sheep or larger. One railroad car holds 240 sheep. The ark could hold 125,280 sheep. Using one deck, you can house 40,000 animals. Is 18,000 less than 40,000? Yes. Now, we're factoring in this. We're assuming that all of those 18,000, they're all the size of sheep. And only 10% would have been that large. So 90% of these animals would have been much smaller than sheep. Now, in our research for the Ark Encounter, what we found is there are actually fewer kinds of creatures than we thought. So we're probably looking at more of a number like 6,500 to 7,000. So we're far less than the 18,000 worst case scenario. So is there room on the Ark? Absolutely. See, to me, when I go to the Ark Encounter these days, I don't ask, Lord, how'd you get all the animals on board? What I ask is, Lord, why'd you make it so big? The rest of the space could have been used for, living space for Noah and his family for food and supplies. Okay, there weren't enough room for all the animals. What about this? Were there dinosaurs on the ark? Really? Okay, how did he get them through the door? Some dinosaurs were 135 feet long. What, did he like butter their head and push? I mean, how did you take a running start and you stuff them through there? I mean, how do you do that? And once you squirt them through the door, you got to get them back off, right? Now, we know how silly those two slides were, but folks, I'm going to tell you this. That's what a lot of people out in the secular world say we believe. Isn't it funny how the secularists say what we believe is stupid, and then what they say we believe isn't even what we believe? What they think is we're trying to put a 135-foot-long dinosaur on a houseboat. That's just nonsense. We've got answers to this question. But since none of us were there, is there any way we can be absolute in our answer? We were not looking at the animals get on board the ark. Is there any way we can absolutely answer this question? Absolutely. You know where we turn for that answer? God's word's clear. First question, were the land animals made on day six? Yes. What else was made on day six? Man and dinosaurs walked the earth together? Absolutely. Are dinosaurs land animals? Yes. Okay, I've heard the answer some, and I accept that. This is why. When I was little, when we used the word dinosaur, we included the flying reptiles and the sea-going reptiles. Just we used the word dinosaur, we included all those creatures. But from a technical, viewpoint, that's really not right, because flying creatures have a distinctly different body structure than the creatures that live in the sea, than the creatures that live on land. Today, when we use the word dinosaur, we just mean the land animals. But if you said some, I accept that. I know why you would say that. But those flying creatures and the sea-going reptiles now have their own separate classification. So over the years, that's changed. We're more precise. But I'll say this. When I was little, Pluto was still a planet, too. So things have changed. How many here think Pluto should still be a planet? I always take a vote. I think if you get to be a planet, you should get to stay a planet. Pluto was a planet for all those years, and a bunch of astronomers got together in the Bahamas and said, well, we better vote on something. Let's just not let Pluto be a planet anymore. You can go on the internet. There is a petition that you can sign to make Pluto a planet again. Dr. Danny Faulkner, our astronomer at the ministry, I've told him multiple times, when you go to your meetings, you tell him Tommy said to make Pluto a planet again. And my daughter actually bought me a T-shirt, make Pluto a planet again. But my wife won't let me wear it when I come to churches, but I really do have that T-shirt. That's free. But anyway, dinosaurs are just technically land animals, but again, I accept the sum. Did Noah take two of every kind of land animal, seven of some, on the ark? Were there dinosaurs on Noah's ark? See, it's just not hard. But then let's get back to our question. How did he get them through the door? We got an answer for that, too. How did dinosaurs reproduce? What's inside those eggs? Little fossilized baby dinosaurs, right? We've got fossilized dinosaur eggs of a variety of different dinosaurs. I think this is really fascinating. How big is a T-Rex egg? That's about right. It's about the size of a football. I had a kid tell me a couple months ago that a T-Rex egg was the size of a Volkswagen. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd pay a quarter to see a creature lay an egg the size of a Volkswagen. I mean, that'd be pretty impressive. I mean, if Waffle House ever gets hold of an egg like that, we've all got omelets from now on. We're in good shape, right? But the point is, before if you got a T-Rex egg about this big, how big is a newborn T-Rex? It's whatever you can stuff into this. The point is, before you have a big dinosaur, you've got a what? Little dinosaur. Now, what were these dinosaurs supposed to do when the ark landed? Make more dinosaurs, right? So let's think this through. Is God going to lead fully grown dinosaurs to Noah, creatures that are already far into their reproductive years, or say the young adults who are just getting ready to enter their reproductive age, that have many, many more years left to reproduce and lay eggs? I would argue it's the young adults. So the sauropods or the T-Rex, even the biggest dinosaurs, wouldn't be fully grown, so you've got more than enough room on board the vessel even for the dinosaurs. And remember, some dinosaurs fully grown are only the size of chickens. If you take all the different varieties of dinosaurs we know about today, the average size of a dinosaur is about the size of a bison. So once you sort of wrap your mind around this, they're not all 100 feet long, this is really not a hard question. Now, the reason the ark was important is this planet was about to be completely covered by water. Well, Tommy, we've done all these calculations. Your Bible says it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We've done these calculations. There's no way the atmosphere can hold enough water to flood the earth. Now, what's our response to that? We agree. Where'd most of the water come from? The same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. I'm going to give you the basic simplified flood model. And the thing you got to understand about flood models is they're models. We're trying to understand or trying to conceptualize what the pre-flood world was like based on what we see in our world today and what limited information we're given in Scripture. So when geologists make these models, sometimes they have to abandon them because, as it turns out, there's a factor or something they hadn't thought about it. And it's like any good scientist, sometimes your model doesn't work. So if you ever hear that Dr. So-and-so or some other model has been rejected, we're not rejecting Scripture in any way. We're just trying to conceptualize or understand what the pre-flood world could have been like. We have very little information. So I'm going to give you the simplified model. I'm not going to go any particular, Dr. So-and-so or whatever particular model. I'm just going to give you the basic idea. If you smooth the earth down to like a ping pong ball or a billiard ball or something nice and smooth, there's enough water to cover the surface of the earth for a depth of like 2 miles. Can you drown in 2 miles of water? Yep, not a problem at all. Now, we would also argue, I think this is sort of the general feeling, is that there was one landmass in the pre-flood world. Now, what Scripture says is all the water was gathered together in one place, so it makes sense that there was one landmass. You know, you've seen these computer simulations where they take the continents and they kind of all plug them back together. Well, there are actually a couple of different ways that works, but we can't be definitive, but that's the thing that makes most sense, and most flood models are based on that to one degree or another. So what you've got is one landmass. Now, the other issue is how much landmass to water there was in the pre-flood worlds. A lot of discussion about that. But you got the great fountains of the deep breaking open. So you got all this water coming in from underneath the earth's crust, and where it comes out, you've got a lot of erosion surfaces. There's a lot of particulate matter in the air, just unimaginable amounts of sediment. And you've got the great fountains of the deep breaking open everywhere. What happens is when these things start breaking open and the water starts coming up, the earth's crust starts to move. These plates start to move. And sometimes some places they're moving apart, and other places they're kind of moving together. And when they bang together, you get subduction layers. And when they bang together, it pushes up mountain ranges. That's what's called the catastrophic plate tectonic model. And again, I don't want to go into the nuances of any particular person's ideas, but that's the general idea. The great fountains of the deep break open, you get these plates that start moving, and when they move, they sort of bang into each other, and it basically remodels the surface of the earth. But like I say, you know, all these sediment layers, they're obviously millions of years old, right?
On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens, located 95 miles south of Seattle, Washington, erupted. The eruption was triggered by an earthquake centered beneath the mountain that measured 5.1 on the Richter scale. The lateral blast swept out the north side of Mount St. Helens at 300 miles per hour, with temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy. It snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. Before the famous eruption at Mount St. Helens, scientists were mostly familiar with slow-acting examples of geologic change. But at Mount St. Helens, geologists watched the Earth's surface change quite rapidly. Icebergs were buried in hot avalanche material. They melted and formed badlands in days. Eruptions on May 18 and June 10 produced fine layers in hours. On June 10, mud flows cut zigzag canyons 100 feet deep in soft sand and mud, complete with perpendicular side canyons. Canyons that are reminiscent of the geography of Grand Canyon, only 40 times smaller and clearly produced within hours. Mud flows over the following decade cut hundreds of feet into solid rock in just days of cutting time. Fallen trees formed a log mat on the surface of Spirit Lake and dropped bark to the bottom of the lake, accumulating up to 3 feet of bark peat in just a couple years. And vertically floating logs sinking to the bottom of the lake resulted in buried trees in only a decade, similar to the trees of Yellowstone's fossil forest, which are also buried in volcanic layers. Even though Mount St. Helens is a very small catastrophe compared to the flood or the major catastrophes immediately following the flood, it provides a better clue to what happened in those times than the slow geologic processes which are most commonly seen in the present.
So again, either a long period of time and a little bit of water, or a whole lot of water and a little bit of time. Yeah, well, Tommy, what you say sort of kind of makes sense, but is there really any reason to believe that that's actually what happened? Well, again, you go to the Grand Canyon, there's just any number of features of the Grand Canyon that just scream, you know, there was this unimaginable catastrophe. I mean, I have trouble, you know, thinking about anybody grafting down the Grand Canyon and paying attention to what they see and not understanding there was just this unimaginable catastrophe. One of my favorite places The canyon's one of these little side canyons, and you walk down this canyon, just walk down, and you see this big high layer of sedimentary rock, and it's just, you have these layer upon layer upon layer of rock, and it gets to a certain point, and it turns vertical. Anybody here tried to bend a rock lately? How'd that work out for you? Broke it, didn't it? Now, you can bend sedimentary rock, but you have to do two things to it. You have to heat it and put it under pressure. Now, and what that does, it actually changes the structure of the rock. You go down through and take samples, this rock is unchanged. Now, according to the secularists, this is millions of years worth of sediment. Now, does rock stay soft for millions of years? Of course not. This makes no sense unless you want to postulate this rock, this sediment was laid down, there was an upheaval, and what basically you had this uplift and it just turned it vertical while it was still soft. And just to show you how much rock layer this is, there are the people. This is the huge wall of rock. What's the highest point on Earth? Mount Everest, what, 29,000 feet, something like that? Now, that's more than 2 miles. We just said a minute ago that you could cover the surface of the Earth for a depth of like 2 miles. Well, that wouldn't cover Mount Everest, right? Well, we would argue that Mount Everest wasn't there in the pre-flood world, that the pre-flood world topography was more moderate. So what you have is the Great Fountains of the Deep break open. You have this all this tectonic activity. The plates start moving, and you have all this sediment that traps all these creatures. And then what happens when these plates bang together, it pushes the mountain ranges up. So when it pushes the mountain ranges up, what does it take with it? It takes the sediment on the surface. Well, a few years ago, I was on one of the Grand Canyon trips, and there was a secular geologist, and he was talking about the millions of years, your Bible's not true, and he was pointing this out and that out, and I was trying to be nice, trying to witness to him, but he was just millions of years this, millions of years that. And so one night, we finished eating, I said, well, let me ask you a question. He said, sure. I said, well, what about Mount Everest? He said, well, what about it? I said, well, what about the fossils on Mount Everest? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know about, you know, if you go up on Mount Everest, the slopes of Mount Everest, and you dig down in the ground, you know what you find, don't you? You find marine fossils. And I said, well, how do you explain the marine fossils on the slopes of Mount Everest? I mean, they just flop up there and freeze? I mean, how'd that work? And he looked at me, I'll never forget his answer. He looked at me just as serious, and he said, Tommy, it looks to me like at one point it was underwater. I said, you think? It's like the surface of the earth just screams millions of years. You see these rock layers? That took millions of years, right? Or 6 hours at Mount St. Helens. That took about half an hour. If there was a global cataclysmic flood and you go around the world and dig down in the ground, this is what you're going to find. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. You're going to find fossils. Now, I remember distinctly being taught how something becomes a fossil. Fish dies, sinks to the bottom, gets covered by sediment, becomes a fossil. And I remember being very curious when I was taught this, because I remember thinking, how would you get a T-Rex fossil? You know, if a T-Rex has a heart attack out on the prairie and falls over, how long does it take for your T-Rex to slowly get buried, right? This really never did it for me. Plus, at the time I was taught this, I remember my little sister, she had an aquarium. You know what happens to your goldfish when it dies? It goes to the top. Now, out in the real world, it gets scavenged. It goes, well, there's no way this is becoming a fossil. And you can actually do an experiment at your own home to prove this. You can actually do an experiment on fossilization. All you need is a dead cat. Because after all, the best kind of cat's a dead cat. Anyway, you put your cat out in the backyard and you put up a sign, scientific experiment. You can use another animal. I mean, if you prefer, you know, puppy dog, guinea pig, but I prefer cats. Anyway, you put up a sign, scientific experiment in progress, do not touch, and you wait to have a fossil cat. Because the best kind of cat to have is a fossil cat, right? You put a Santa hat on him and scare the UPS guy with him. It's really cool. Use him as a doorstop. So anyway, you wait for your cat to become a fossil. I mean, you got to be a good scientist. It's going to take a while. It's not going to happen overnight. But you got to let the experiment go to conclusion. You're waiting. You're just chilling, waiting to have a fossil cat. And, you know, the further you go in this experiment, you might start to sort of doubt what's going to happen. Well, after a couple of months, you ain't got no fossil cat. What happened to your cat? It rotted, it decayed, it went away just like you'd expect. There's no way you get a fossil cat like that. So how do you get a fossil? Well, here's a fish having a good day. Here's his good day coming to an end. Here's a pre-fossil. There's a fossil. So how come this fish got to be a fossil and your cat didn't get to be no fossil, no way, no how? The fish got buried rapidly and catastrophically before it could decay, before it could deteriorate. Here's a fish eating another fish. Now, you got one of two options. Either this fish was eating the other fish, choked, had a heart attack, sank to the bottom, slowly got covered by sediment, or it got buried rapidly and catastrophically right in the middle of lunch hour. I'll let you decide which of those things makes the most sense. Here's an ichthyosaurus trapped rapidly and catastrophically in the process of giving birth. Folks, the fossil record screams rapid burial. And we would argue that the majority of what we call the fossil record is based on the sedimentation from the flood. Not all the fossil record, because we certainly have evidence of post-flood fossilization, but the majority of what we call the fossil record would be on the basis of the flood of Noah's day. In 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer. Well, folks, that's my story, and I'm sticking with it.